Please take your copy of Scriptures at this time and open again to Daniel chapter 8. I expect this will be our final time in chapter 8 of Daniel. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be begin taking some time to think about the eldership, what it means to be an elder, what the qualifications are, and we'll do a short series on that for a few weeks. I haven't decided how many yet. But today, Daniel 8, and I will again read the entire chapter. Here's the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of the sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Let's now pray. O Lord, your word is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. May we now receive it knowing that it is better than anything this life has to offer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been my observation, and perhaps you have seen this as well, that most of us at some level seem to think that life ought to be easy and free from difficulty. If life happens to become difficult, we think, I just need to figure out how to get away from the difficulty or find a place without difficulty. This is, of course, a fool's errand. God cursed the world because of Adam's sin, and so life is hard, and there are many challenges. And in something that is, again, sometimes surprising to us, in some ways, becoming a Christian means that life gets even more difficult. Yes, of course, becoming a Christian gives to us an amazing peace that is not possible to have any other way. We may have peace with God. But when it comes to life in the world, being a Christian is often more difficult, more troublesome. Because now we are surrounded by people who belong to a different kingdom than the one that we belong to. And some of them will even seek our harm. Jesus taught this reality to his own disciples in John 16, verse 33. He said to them, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. If we somehow think that we should not have trouble in the world, we are likely to spend our lives complaining. This bad thing happened to me, and this trouble happened to me, and that trouble happened to me. I'm not supposed to have trouble in my life. Why is all this happening? But the Lord gives us some direction in how we should handle these things and how to be prepared for them. And today we're going to see how the prophecy of Daniel 8 gives us some of this help. It gives some direction for ordinary life as Christians in a world of sin and evil. Now, if you've been here for previous sermons in this series, you may remember we've said that Daniel 8 is a specific prophecy about the persecution that would come upon the Israelites at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes while they're under the rule of a portion of the Greek Empire. It's a prophecy of judgment for the sin of the Israelites. But I also want us to see today how there are still some practical applications for us, even in a specific prophecy like this. And it's because, as we've been arguing all along, what's happening here in Daniel 8 is just one instance of a larger pattern. We live in the midst of beastly kingdoms. Here we have two of them, the ram and the goat, but there are many others. And so the kinds of things that happen in Daniel 8 can also happen still today. The basic elements of this story are continually present in all of life. Right? Sin is a constant presence in the world. Satan is always attacking God's people. And so the things we see about that attack in this chapter also prepare us for the attacks that we may face. So our plan today is to look at how Daniel chapter 8 shows several different components of living, of ordinary life in a world hostile to God and to his people. We begin by seeing that there were three ways that Antiochus Epiphanes was attacking the people of God, and these three ways, in a form, are still used today. And the material in this first point is largely drawn from Sinclair Ferguson's observations in this passage. The three ways are found in verses 11 and 12. Let's read them again. Speaking of this horn that grew great, representing Antiochus Epiphanes, it says, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. There are three things that are identified in these verses that this great horn, Antiochus Epiphany, does. First, it says that the regular burnt offering was taken away. The regular burnt offering was taken away. There was this period of time in which the people of Israel were not able to offer sacrifices. Antiochus put an end to them. Now, we have to think about this, of course, in terms of a New Testament perspective. Right? There are no longer sacrifices being carried out. That was part of the Old Covenant. We're not even in the Old Covenant anymore. But how does this translate to the New Covenant? Jesus, of course, is the once for all time sacrifice in our place. And there is no attack of Satan that can somehow stop the sacrifice of Jesus. It's already taken place. So when Satan does attack at the level of the sacrifices, it's not by trying to put a stop to burnt offerings, but there are still at least two ways in which he can attack at this point. First, he does it by causing us to forget or to minimize the importance of Christ's sacrifice for us. Causing us to forget or minimize the importance of Christ's sacrifice for us. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? Right? He loves to bring us down. And he does this especially by telling us of just how wicked and sinful we are. He points his finger at us and says, "You are unworthy of God and of heaven." And he's not wrong when he says it, right? It's true. We are not worthy of God or of heaven. But although we are unworthy, we do have the right to come before God because Jesus is our sacrifice. We have the privilege of being sons of God through Christ's sacrifice. That's something we can hold on to, but Satan comes against to us. He comes against us and would have us forget this. He would tear us down. He would have us to be discouraged. And he does it by drawing our eyes off of Christ and onto ourselves. He says, "You're so wicked, you're so wicked, you're so wicked." And we start to think, yes, this is absolutely right. And we get drawn into ourselves and we forget that though I am wicked, Jesus Christ's sacrifice has opened the way for me. We sing this in one of our hymns, right? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. So he attacks us at the level of the sacrifice by causing us to forget or minimize the importance of Christ's sacrifice for us. The second way he attacks the sacrifice is when he pulls us away from righteousness and holiness. So this is where we're thinking about sacrifice in a little bit different way. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that our service to God is to present our bodies as living sacrifices. To present our bodies as living sacrifices. That is, by being obedient, by living a godly life. But again, Satan would come along and he says things like, "Is obedience to God really, really that important? Your sins are already forgiven. Is it really that important to keep obeying? And what will it really matter if you just cut the corners here? No one will be hurt. No one else is going to know. What's the harm in it?" But this is another lie. This is another attack from Satan. Brothers and sisters, obedience is always important, even in the things that seem the smallest. Satan would have us think that the sacrifice, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, that is dying to ourselves, isn't a big deal. The Word of God says otherwise. If God has commanded something, we must do it. We must obey, and we cannot let Satan draw us away from that. So the first area of attack that we've talked about now is at the level of the sacrifices. Here, there was the removal of the burnt offerings, but for us, that can't take place. So Satan takes another tactic with regard to the sacrifices. The second one, in verses 11 and 12, he says that Antiochus Epiphanes overthrows the place of God's sanctuary. Again, this is the way that he was attacking the temple of the day and ruining it and causing it to be a place that wasn't even being used. The abuse that the temple took at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes. Again, we have to make the shift to the New Testament, right? What is it that the New Testament teaches is the temple of God today? It's the church, isn't it? The church, the body of Christ. This is the temple, a living temple that is being made, built upon the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. Satan loves to attack the church. He loves to attack the church. He loves to cause division. He loves to make it seem as though the church is not all that important. He loves to create scandals in the church. He loves to incite gossip. He loves breaking down the brotherly love of the church. He loves to derail the church from its primary mission and distract it with other less important things. He loves to separate out one church from another so that we forget the bonds of love and obligation that we have toward one another in the church and with other churches. Satan loves to attack the church, the temple of God. The third way that Satan attacks God's people is at the end of verse 12. It says he throws the truth to the ground, an attack upon the truth. Satan will try to draw people away from the gospel, away from the scriptures. He will try to twist and distort scripture from what it plainly and clearly says. He will do anything to try to get us to exchange the truth for a lie, just like he did with Eve. He distorted God's command about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Has God really said this? He threw down the truth. So these are three common areas of attack that Satan uses against God's people. He attacks us with accusations of guilt as though we are not covered by the sacrifice of Christ. He attacks the church and seeks to bring her down. He attacks the truth, working to supplant it with his own lies. These are three ordinary parts of the Christian life in the sense that these are always ongoing and we must always be watchful against them. And just because we say they're ordinary, that doesn't mean we just accept them. It doesn't mean, well, they're ordinary, so they just, all right, let it go on. No, we are to be constantly battling against them. Constantly. So those are the three areas of attack. But this passage shows us another side of these things as well. One of the reasons for this vision is to prepare God's people for what is still to come. And this is our second item. First, we've seen three areas of attack. Second, we see how God prepares us. In verse 26, Daniel is told to seal up the vision, for it is for events many days from when it was given. It's being told several times in this passage, this is for a time still to come, or a time at the end, the appointed time of the end in different verses. And so Daniel is told, you know, seal up this message, make sure it's protected so that it's ready for the time in which it is needed. Which means that in giving this vision, God is preparing his people for this time of difficulty, this time of punishment, which is to come. And this is the mercy of God, isn't it? To tell his people ahead of time what to expect, to prepare us for what is coming. This is something that happens all throughout Scripture. Over and over, we are being told of what is to come. We see Jesus doing this with his disciples during his own earthly ministry. As he prepared for his own death, he spoke to his disciples in John chapter 15. Verses 18 through 19, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So here is that statement of this animosity, this hostility between God and the people of the world around them. He picks up on this a little bit later in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. It kind of finishes out part of the thought. He says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. You may remember that I told them to you. When the hour comes, remember these things. This is what's going to happen. They're going to persecute you. They're going to do terrible things to you. And they will think they're doing it in the service of God. But when that happens, remember, I'm preparing you. They shouldn't be surprised, they shouldn't despair, and they shouldn't fall away. Jesus told them these things are coming. And he's saying the same thing to us as well. We also will have tribulation in this life. Exactly what form it takes is unknown to us. But we will have tribulation. Jesus has warned us. He wants us to be ready for it. And yet how often does some difficulty come upon us and we scratch our head and we think, where did that come from? Why is that happening to me? Why am I going through a hard time? Friends, Jesus told us it was going to happen. Perhaps we need just a brief word here that anyone who tries to say that being a Christian is a gateway to a life of wealth and ease is a liar. Anyone who teaches that you can just pray the right prayer and difficulties go away. Well, here's a prayer for this and here's a prayer for that. And if you just say the right prayer, the hard thing's going to go away. It's absolutely false and it's a lie. God makes absolutely no promise that they will have an easy life, that they will be healthy or rich, or that they can get out of trouble just by praying. None of those things are promised, and those who claim that they are should not be trusted. Especially if they tell you that by making a donation to their, quote, ministry, you will be blessed by God with riches. Please, stay away from those kinds of people. They are servants of Satan, not servants of the Lord. The preparation that Jesus gave to his disciples was not to a life of ease, but to a life of trouble. But he did prepare them for it. He told them ahead of time. And he prepares us as well. And we know that he prepares us not just by telling us it's going to happen, but by giving us the things that we will need for that time of trouble. Jesus himself is with us by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us as another comforter. Jesus gives to us the truth of God in Scripture, including the promises that we may hold on to. He gives us the church so that there is a body of believers that we may walk with through our difficulties. And he is working holiness within us. Slowly and little by little, he makes us more and more holy in heart and conduct. And we know that his grace is sufficient for every trial that we will face. Every trial. He prepares us. Those who live in a climate such as Maine, we get regular reminders of how helpful it is to be prepared, right? We watch the weather reports. We hear a storm is coming, and we can be prepared for it. What happens at every grocery store in Maine before a storm? Well, Heather and I, sometimes we laugh at this. We kind of wonder, like, do people really need that much milk and bread for the next 12 hours? I guess so. The grocery store is not going to be closed that long, but... Right? The stores are swamped with people stocking up on the essentials, getting any food they might need, making sure they have gasoline for their generators, whatever else might be called for. Right? We can do that because we are warned ahead of time of what is coming. Well, God has told us what is coming. We need to prepare ourselves. Right? As the old saying goes, forewarned is forearmed. We know what to expect. and we may look to the Lord for the help that will be needed for the coming trouble. All right, so we've seen three of Satan's common points of attack. We've seen how God prepares us by warning us of the difficulties to come. So we know trouble's coming, and we know that we have help to endure it. But you know, that still doesn't make the actual enduring easy, right? Okay, we've been told this is coming. We know Jesus, the Spirit, they will help us. But when you're in that trouble, it's still really hard. You feel the pain, you feel the hardship of it. And many of God's people throughout Scripture have uttered this cry, O Lord, how long? How long? It's interesting to me that in this passage, one of the angels asks this question. In verse 13, I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? That is, he's seeing this thing that's being prophesied. He's seeing the people of God suffering, and he himself says, how long? He wants to know, how long will God's people suffer under this punishment? And if the angel asks that question, surely God's people will be asking it as well. Dale Ralph Davis writes, it's almost as if heaven's legions enter sympathetically into the anguish and duress of God's people. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? The angels look down upon God's people and, in a sense, enter into their suffering. How long must they endure this? The reply that the other angel gives is that the persecution will last 2,300 evenings and mornings. We talked earlier about the difficulty of interpreting that number and what it stands for, how long a period of time it is. We don't actually have to specifically identify it for our purposes today, but there are a couple things we can say about it, about how long. First, it is a limited time. It is a limited time. There is an end to it. 2,300 days seems like a long time, and it is, but it's not forever. There is an end to the attacks from Satan. There is a point at which suffering comes to an end. Hardship, tribulation, and persecution may be a part of ordinary life in this hostile world, but they are not forever. And there's two ways that we can, for a Christian, to think about this. One is that sometimes it means the trials we endure are only for a limited time during our lives. Just as the persecution from Antiochus Epiphanes was to last for only 2,300 days, so also many of the struggles we face do have an end in our lifetime. But we also know that there are some trials that do not end in our lifetime. In fact, some of those who suffered under Antiochus learned this as well. Some died under persecution, which means the difficulty did not end during their lifetime. And so when we think about how long, and when we think about the end of this, ultimately, the end of our struggles is not found until death. It is once we die that all the suffering of this life will be passed for those who belong to the Lord. It is at our death that we will be removed from this world and brought safely into the presence of our Savior. There we will wait for the resurrection of our bodies, but that time of waiting will be in a place of peace. Our time of suffering is limited. There is an end. How do we know? How do we know that there is an end to suffering and trial, persecution and hardship? Well, it's because Jesus Christ has made it so. Jesus Christ has made it so. He entered into our sinful world, a world hostile to God. The Creator becomes a part of the creation. a creation that hates the Creator. And there he suffered the punishment for our sins, so that for us, suffering and trouble will come to an end. Jesus satisfied God's justice by his suffering and death upon the cross. He needs nothing, God needs nothing more from us by way of judgment. His justice is satisfied. The Father is pleased. And for this reason and this reason alone, our lives after death will be free of trouble. So how long? For a limited time. For a limited time. At our death, those who trust in Jesus will be free from trouble. The second observation about how long is that the time is set by God. The time of our troubles is set by God. God is the one who ordained the beginning of those 2,300 days, and he ordained the end of them, which of course means that he ordained everything that happens in them as well. We talked about this last week. The time is set by God. Every moment of that time is being carried out exactly as he planned and for his purposes. There is no one who is doing anything differently than what God planned. Even Antiochus Epiphanes was serving God's purposes, even though he did not know it. Brothers and sisters, isn't there comfort in knowing that every trial, every hardship, every assault against one of God's children is in the care of our Heavenly Father? Isn't that a comfort to know? And it's a comfort because we know something about who God is. Don't we trust him to do what is right? Don't we trust that he has perfect wisdom? Don't we believe that he is good? If we believe these things about God, then let us be comforted to know that every difficulty in my life is in his hands. He has set the time for it. So yes, difficulties and struggles are a part of ordinary life. Jesus said, in this life we will have trouble, but there is an end to it. Whether an end in this life or the end when finally we leave this life and death, after death there is no more trouble, no more suffering. And in this life, for Christians, every moment that we endure some trouble is still a moment in which we are in God's care. So we're tracking this theme of ordinary life in the midst of a hostile world. We've seen three common attacks. We've seen that God prepares us. We've seen the cry of God's people, how long? The item we have left is to ask then, what should we be doing during this time? What should we be doing during this time? This time of hostility, a time of persecution. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 says, we should be making the best use of time because the days are evil. Make the best use of time because the days are evil. I think that fits in right into Daniel chapter 8 and the themes we've been discussing. We are to be thinking wisely about how to use our time in the best way. But what does that look like? What does it mean to use our time in the best way? What do we do while we wait for the end of this life and of suffering? I think the answer is found at the very end of Daniel 8, the final verse, verse 27. Let me read this to you again. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Daniel's received this vision. What is his response? What does he do in response to it? What does he understand to be his calling from God at this time? Knowing that the days were evil, knowing that there were evil days ahead, he goes on carrying out his responsibilities in serving a pagan king. This is how Daniel made the best use of time because the days were evil. He went about his business serving the king. Does that surprise you at all? How many sermons have you heard where the preacher tries to rile up the crowd with foreboding warnings about the evilness of the day and then tries to get the people to go on some mission to change the world? Surely we can say that Daniel is not being negligent or irresponsible in his actions, right? And yet what he does seems so ordinary, doesn't it? It's almost like, well, does that really fit the terrifying message he's just received? But I love how this has been a consistent theme throughout the book of Daniel. I'd never noticed this about Daniel before, right? We think of the book of Daniel as one about godly men who courageously stood up against temptation and evil, and surely there is much of that in it. But you know, this is also a book about godly men who quietly go about ordinary business in a fallen world. You start to notice these things, and it appears in almost every single chapter in the narratives in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, the four young men are tested. They're being offered fine food and drink in an attempt to lure them away from their faithfulness to their own God. But the chapter ends by saying that they stood before the king, surpassing all the other young men in the kingdom. They didn't say, "This is a wicked place, we have to get out of here." Said, "We're just going to keep serving the king." In chapter 2, Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. But along the way, remember, he gets the king to spare the other magicians. Yes, even the pagan magicians who are engaged in blatant idolatry. And then Daniel accepts a promotion in this godless kingdom and seeks promotions for his friends as they continue to serve in Babylon. In chapter 3, we're told about these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. God spares them, and what happens after they come out? They're promoted again in the kingdom. They don't go on a righteous crusade. They go about the work that they had already been doing. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar receives a dream that tells how he will be greatly humbled, acting like an animal. When Daniel understands the dream, do you remember? He's dismayed for the sake of the king. He wishes that this prophecy in the dream was going to come upon someone else. He feels bad for the pagan king. In chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall appears to King Belshazzar. Daniel's not around because apparently Belshazzar didn't really like him. But where is he? Still serving in the kingdom. In fact, our first verse of our own chapter tells us, right? In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. He's going about the king's business. And when he's called upon, he does what the king asks. In chapter 6, we find that Daniel is now serving under another king, another kingdom, King Darius. Daniel is loved by Darius. Daniel's headed for a great promotion. Wicked men try to trap him, and the chapter ends with these words in verse 28. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. There's this pattern over and over. Daniel and his friends are consistently portrayed as being active participants in the Babylonian and Persian kingdoms. Their duty was to serve foreign pagan kings. And that's what Daniel does again in chapter 8, verse 27. So, when the days are evil, and we must make the best use of our time, what are we called to do? We are called to faithfully carry out the responsibilities that we already have. That's what we are called to do. Yes, there are times for extraordinary things to be done, but those are rare times and for rare people. Pastors that are regularly trying to whip people up as though it is God's calling upon his people to do these extraordinary things are usually doing significant damage to the flock. What God calls us to do is to be faithful in the responsibilities that we are already called to carry out. What do I mean? Work hard at your job. Serve your family. Love your neighbors. Be a good citizen of the country you live in and be faithful in being a part of your church. I fear that the call to do extraordinary things often causes people to feel that these other obligations aren't that important. And at times it even seems to give them an excuse to ignore them. I can leave my family behind. I can do these. It doesn't matter if I love my wife all that much, as long as I'm doing this extraordinary thing supposedly in the service of God. That's not how it works, and that's not God's calling for us. I'm not trying to say that doing grand things is bad, right? I'm not saying it's a sin to do bad things. Daniel himself proves otherwise several times. He has this moment in which he is called to do the right thing on a grand stage. The point is that most of the time, and for most people, what God calls them to do in evil days is just to work hard, to love their families, to love their neighbors, to serve their communities, and to be a consistent part of the worship of their church. And if we are tempted to think that this seems too ordinary, then perhaps we can think of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." This is deeply profound. He's speaking to servants. We might even think of this in terms of just employees. There's a similarity in the relationship that today that we have as to bondservants and their masters in that day. He says, when you do your ordinary work, do it with a sincere heart, as though you would do it for Christ. Don't do it to be people pleasers. You're not doing something that people will see. Right? That's the draw of the big grand thing, isn't it? People are going to see me doing this great thing. It says, no. Render service with a good will as to the Lord. When Daniel chapter 8, verse 27 says that Daniel went doing on the king's business, I don't know if this is intended or not, but perhaps we can see a double meaning there. He was doing the business of King Belshazzar, but in doing the business of King Belshazzar, he was doing the business of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was about the king's business. And it is the same with us. Friends, let no one say that doing the work of the King of the Kings is beneath us or too ordinary. This is what God calls us to do. I have to warn you, this is harder work than doing the grand, flashy thing. Loving your family, loving your neighbor, working hard, being faithful to your church and your community is harder work. But it's what the Lord calls us to do. Well, these are a few reflections on ordinary life in a hostile world. Satan is active in trying to tear us down. He attacks the sacrifice of Christ. He attacks the church, the body of the temple, and he attacks the truth. But God prepares us. He warns us so that we may be ready. Nevertheless, as we are there, it is difficult, and we may cry out, "How long?" And the answer from God is, "It is only for a time. And I have directed every moment, and then it will be over." And finally, we've asked, what do we do in this time while we wait? We go about our king's business by doing the ordinary things he has called us to do. And at each of these points, we see the Lord Jesus. For it is his sacrifice that Satan attacks and yet can never destroy. And it is through Jesus that God prepares us for the troubles that we have. And Jesus is the one who secures the end to our trouble. And Jesus is the great King that we serve each day, the fairest of all kings, as we spoke of it in our call to worship from Psalm 45. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is our King, the one we serve, the one that we love, the one that holds us fast. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for the direction that you give to us for our lives. Thank you for the clarity of your word, which does not shy away from telling us that we will face trouble in this world. But we ask that you would protect us and that you would help us to patiently wait until that day when all is at peace around us. And as we wait, give us strength, endurance, to continue to serve you faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.